morning, let's get to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. The Lord has allowed us to upgrade some of our microphones, and I'm still figuring out how to use it best, so forgive me for pulling that out. I should have checked that before I stood up here. But anyways, that's fine. Luke chapter 17. We come to a major break in the storyline as we walk through the Gospels here down in verse number 11. We've seen a lot of connection through the process up to this point, and now another major change, though it still fits the overall theme of Jesus heading towards Jerusalem. Verse 11, it says, "And it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem." Now, I want us to remind ourselves where those other references to that point are. Back in chapter 9, verse 51, the time was come that he should be received up, it says, and he set his face to go to Jerusalem. At that point, that was the first major mention, and Luke, it appears in his gospel, uses those geographic points to help us turn the storyline. It's true, it's not just a made-up story, all right? But the narrative to focus on something new. And we said at that point, at the end of chapter 9, that from that moment on in the Gospels, the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary is not far from the thinking of Luke in his writing. Remember, Luke wrote the books to give us the firm facts about who our Savior is and what he has done for us, his work, what he began to do and to teach, all right? He continues that story, as we mentioned, I believe it was last week, in the book of Acts as well. So here we come to another distinct point. Now, every word and all the words are important in God's word, right? We believe that. As our Baptist doctrinal statement would state, we believe that God has given us his very words in the scriptures. And so therefore, we don't just gloss over things. Everything's important. And so Luke here inserts this thought again here in chapter 17 because it's important. He wants to remind us that Jesus is on his way to do his great work. Now, it comes up again, chapter 9, verse 51 we talked about. Chapter 13, verse 22 was the other one before this. And there he was teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And the question follows, are there few that be saved? And he speaks of the straight gate there in that passage. Again, notice the connection to his, what we call his salvation or salvific work that he's looking towards to do at the cross of Calvary. So it would not surprise us then when we come to this reference again in verse 11 that we're going to find something about salvation here. Now, he wants you to know that because at first blush, if I can put it that way, first read through verse 11 through verse 19, you would think that this was just simply a healing. Oh, this is a nice story. Now, if you've grown up in the church like I have, all right, I'm grateful for my wonderful godly heritage. I don't remember the days my folks grew up in the Covenant Church. They were both thankfully saved in that church. Their theology is twisted from Scripture, and God in his grace led us out of those assemblies and led us into some good Baptist churches through God's direction in my mom and dad's life. So I was pretty young when that all happened. But be that as it may, I mean, I heard the story of the Grateful Samaritan probably a gazillion times. I mean, I could probably get out the flannel graph and tell you the story myself, even as a 10-year-old. This is one of those famous stories in the Gospels, and it's a great story. And children, you remember the application. Children, you should always be grateful for everything that God does for you, all right? And is that a good application? Absolutely. We're gonna rejoice today, Lord willing, at the end of this. But you need to see that God intended this to see something about salvation here. And it is actually something for you and I as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to strive with his help, by his Spirit, to emulate the response of the Samaritan to his salvation, not simply his healing. The healing is at one level for sure, and it's clearly there, but the scriptures are pointing out that this man came to faith in Christ, and we can't run around that at all. And that he responded the way he did was because God had changed his heart. There were 9 lepers where the seed of the word of God fell on thorny ground. And when the cares of this world creeped up in their heart and life, even in a moment, they were more concerned about their physical healing than they were about their souls. Though they had originally expressed some faith that this, I know this is Jesus the Messiah, yet they never came to a point, at least at this moment, in personal faith in Christ, like the Samaritan did. Okay, so with that background in mind, can we keep reading? So, and it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And so as he's walking towards Jerusalem, yet he's going all the way through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Now, that would sound to me like he was heading like right smack down from Galilee to Samaria. And yet they mentioned Samaria first. So if you remember the geography, Galilee's up here, Samaria's here, Judea's down here, and that's where Jerusalem's at, all right? So if you're up in Galilee where Jesus lived most of his life, where he had a vast amount of his ministry, you'd have to travel down through Samaria to get to Judea. Now, what happened, though? What did the Jews do? The Jews that lived in Galilee that wanted to get down to Jerusalem, did they go through Samaria? Remember, you know the story. No, they would avoid that. The Samaritans were like, can I put it this way? There was racism going on there, all right, in modern vernacular, all right? And they kind of snubbed their noses at those Samaritans, all right? They were only half-breeds. They weren't real full-blood Jews, all right? So they would go over onto the, I'm trying to follow the map on your side, they would go over on the west side the east side, there we go, the east side of the Jordan River, travel down over there, and then come back across the Jordan to get into Judea so they wouldn't have to go through Samaria. Now, what is Jesus doing? Well, actually, the term, he's passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, it has the idea that he's journeying between them. It seems as though the best understanding of the original language here is that he's like running along the border of Galilee and Samaria, ministering in all different places. Again, every word and all the words are important. Why would he include that here? Why didn't he just get on to the story? Because he wants you to realize that he was giving opportunity for the reception of the gospel. You see, Galilee was considered the common Jews. If you were a really, really upstanding, great Jew, you lived in Judea. Those farm boys up in Galilee, they don't know what they're thinking about up there. And then, of course, the Samaritans, they're half-breed. And yet, where did Jesus minister? He was ministering among the common folk and the outcasts. Don't forget to follow that example, believer. Where is it that the gospel is often most receptive? Praise God, he can reach anyone, no matter their circumstance in life, no matter how smart or unsmart. I know that's not a word, but okay, you got it, all right? No matter how rich or poor, but it often, the reception of the gospel is often found among just common, ordinary folk, and regularly among outcasts. So don't you neglect them. It's not just the richest of the neighborhoods that we need to reach. We need to reach every soul. And in fact, you'll find that among the outcasts and common ordinary folks, there's where you're going to find people that want to hear the gospel. They often sometimes know their need and be ready and receptive, like we'll find here in just a minute. Okay, so he goes on in verse 12. And as he entered into a certain village, it doesn't matter which one, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. Following Old Testament direction from Leviticus chapter 13, If you had leprosy, you were to remove yourself from the community. Highly contagious disease, something they didn't know how to handle. And the way to handle it was to move away, get out. So they stayed out of town. They would often gather together in clumps. They all had it, so they couldn't give it to each other necessarily. And so they would at least have some social interaction. Once you were there, the chances of coming back into normal society was nil. Happened on a rare occasion, and God had set up in the Old Testament on how to have that happen, how to go to the priests, have them examine you to determine if you were clean from leprosy. These men were outcasts in every way. Well, Jesus is coming to town. And they lift up their voices, verse 13, and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Now, again, every word and all the words are important. Okay. Are you not missing this point this morning? Okay. You with me? Notice they obviously recognize him as Jesus, a wonderful term that is used by the angels to say this is his name. He's the Savior of the world. The word Jesus means Savior. The word Master. Now, this word Luke almost exclusively uses from the mouth of Jesus' followers. It was only his disciples that would use this term for master. There's a couple terms for masters in the Greek, master in the Greek language. This term, Luke in his writings, both in Luke and Acts, almost exclusively use that term out of the mouth of a disciple. I think we're getting a clue here. All right? These men are recognizing that Jesus is God, very God, that he is the Savior. And therefore, they use a term that a disciple would normally use. Jesus, Master. And notice what they ask. Would you heal us of our leprosy? Is that what's in your... No, it's not. Have mercy on us. Notice that the broad understanding and clear understanding of those words is not heal us. It's a spiritual request. This same request was made by the rich man in hell. We just saw it a couple verses before at the end of chapter 16. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment, "Have mercy on me." These men, it appears, were not simply asking to be healed. They knew they needed something in their soul. They needed a savior from their sin. Mercy, the great characteristic of our Father God in the Old Testament. You can't read the Old Testament without seeing that is the one characteristic, if you can put it that way, that God wanted you to know him as in the Old Testament, that he was merciful. Aren't you glad he's merciful to us sinners? That he doesn't give us our deserved judgment? And so these men, seeing Jesus, the Messiah, cry out, "Have mercy on us." And so what does Jesus do? Verse 14. "And when he saw them, he said unto them, Be healed." Okay, thank you. That's not what it says. No, what does he say? "Go show yourselves unto the priests." And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. You see, God, or Jesus here, who is God, gives the same direction that he gave to the leper back in chapter 5. He honors God's word. Now, he could have simply cleansed them at that moment. In this scenario, this appears again to be something to be a test of the trueness of their request for mercy. You want mercy? Okay. Well, then listen to God's word and go do what God has asked you to do. If you're going to be cleansed, you need to go to the priest. Offer a sacrifice to the Lord for your cleansing. Would they be willing to obey by faith the word of God? Now, it would only be a revelation of the change of heart as they followed through. They run away. This is very interesting. What we don't know, what Luke and God intended it to be this way, did they actually go do that? It could be that the nine never got that far. They were cleansed, and instead of running to the priest, they ran home. Now, it could be that they did it. I understand. They could have gone and done that because maybe their family said, don't you come in here until you get your official cleansing at the, you know, at the temple or with the priest. But, wait a second. The sacrificial system took place where? Jerusalem. Where are we at? Somewhere in the midst of Samaria and Galilee. This is going to take some major effort on the part of these men to accomplish God's will for them, which was to go be cleansed, to ceremonially be clean again before the Lord so that they could rightly worship the Lord. This is not a simple little solution to the problem. Jesus is providing the word of God that they should obey as a demonstration of their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Amazing. And notice what God does in his wonderful mercy to them. So though they didn't request a healing, he does that. And I appreciate the fact that these lepers obeyed in hope. They did. They acted upon the word of God, so they ran towards the priests. And as they were running, they're cleansed. You see, when a person comes to salvation, what is that salvation based on? Is it something that they can feel, see, sense? No, in this life, in this physical world? No, salvation is based on the hope that Jesus Christ is God, that he did die for me, that he will give me eternal life. That's what faith is. Can I see that, touch that, like I can see and touch you? No. Does that mean it's not real? No, it's greater than real. And I have to obey the word of God and come to faith in Christ if I'm going to be saved from my sin. It's something based on the hope that God's word is true, that he's spoken the truth, and that he will fulfill everything he's promised. Now, believer, those of you that know the Lord here today, is God's word true? I said, is God's word true? How do you know? Oh, because it just feels good. That doesn't count. The other day I wasn't feeling so good. Was God's word still true that day? Yeah. It's because the very nature of God is truth. And I accept it. I will stake my life and my eternity on God. Not on some action that I can do to somehow make me feel good, like I'm probably a good enough boy to get to heaven. My entire life is a life of faith in God alone. Without him, I am nothing. Without Christ, I am of all men most miserable. I'm a fool. But I'm not, because Christ is true. And the Spirit of God convinces my heart so. There's a testimony within that God has designed on purpose that helps me acknowledge that God's word is true. And I cannot stand up here and tell you God's word is not true. That would be a lie. Now, these folks acted on it, at least to a point, and they obeyed in hope. Verse 15, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed. Now, again, notice at the end of verse 14, they were cleansed, they were made clean, all right, cleansed of their leprosy. Now he's healed. And hear this word, he's made whole. Again, a word that can often refer to not simply physically all whole, but his life is whole in the Lord, all right? And notice what happens. I think Luke, again, intends to make us understand that this is the moment, if I can put it this way, of the salvation of the Samaritan. His faith is now sight. He's trusted his Lord. And so what is his response to his salvation? Not just from leprosy, but the salvation of his soul. Notice, he turned back. He returned to the Lord. Well, where else would you want to be if someone just redeemed your soul? Come to the Savior. The most precious place for any believer to be is with his Savior. I enjoy and cherish my relationship and fellowship with the Lord. It is the greatest thing that I have in life. Even better than my wife. And that's a treasure to me. You understand that. But what joy to be with Jesus. Now, where am I with Jesus? Well, ultimately in the Word. As I spend time in the Word of God, the Spirit of God that lives within me takes the Word of God, convinces me of truth, helps me understand and know Him better, helps me encourage me in my prayer walk with the Lord to stay faithful to Him. We spend life together. Jesus and I are together all day. And that's a wonderful joy. No wonder that a Samaritan returned. It was just the natural place to go. The right response of a redeemed heart to be with his dear, cherished Savior. So he returned. And with a loud voice glorified God. Doesn't sound to me like he's very ashamed, does it? Lord, thank you! A loud voice he glorified, brought praise to God. And he fell down on his face at his feet. Again, the response we saw back in chapter 5, verse 12 of that leper as well. When he came to the Jesus asking to be healed, he fell at his feet. I'm reminded of what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus. A bright light from heaven. And he fell down on the road. It's the same words that Luke uses there to describe Saul's submission and reverence to God. Here is the outward demonstration of the reality that the Samaritan had believed that Jesus was God, very God. Jesus is God and he deserves my worship. Obviously, Jesus accepted it. Here was a first act of great worship to his dear Savior. Christian, do you remember the day you got saved and the days following? It's like you couldn't get enough of coming to church. You wanted to worship the Lord. I trust that your heart is still that invigorated and excited about worshiping the Lord together. He fell down on his face and on his face at Jesus' feet. And notice finally, he gives him thanks. This thanksgiving is always, this word is used to always direct praise to God. Again, it's an acknowledgement that Jesus is God. And he was mindful of the favor that had just been given him in both his physical healing and the redemption of his heart. In every way, he tried to tell Jesus, thank you. My life ought to be a life of thanksgiving to the Lord. Now notice Jesus' heart here in verse 17. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? It seems that the writer of Hebrews explains this for us in Hebrews chapter 6. They had tasted of the heavenly gift, but had rejected it. Again, as I've already alluded to from chapter 8, verse 14, it seems as though the 9 were hearts that were thorny. The seed of the Word of God, the acknowledgement that Jesus was God, very God, the Messiah that they had exclaimed, have mercy on us, their plead for salvation. They acted for a moment, but then the cares and pleasures of this life choked out the word of God from their heart. They were healed, and instead of acknowledging that Jesus is God and that the only explanation is that he has to be my Savior if he's just healed me, they seemed to only cherish their physical healing, stuff of this life. And didn't come back to their Savior. Verse 18, there are not found that returned to give glory to God. Again, the response of a redeemed soul has to, without exception, has to give glory to God. There is no explanation for my redemption other than it's the work of God and he deserves all the praise. And so they didn't return, only this one did. And notice now, we finally discover this stranger. Verse 16, he'd called a Samaritan. It presumes that the nine were Jewish men, should have known the word of God well, should have known better. But this stranger, this foreigner, this alien was the one that actually came back. Not necessarily a direct connection in this passage, but my mind wanders to the description of Christians as foreigners and aliens in this world. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope without God. And yet this foreigner, this stranger here, this Samaritan, was welcomed into the family of God. And he said unto him, verse 19, here is my strong defense, if I can put it that way, for why I believe that this Samaritan is actually not just healed, but saved. Jesus' own words. Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath, and I know that it's translated here, made thee whole, but it's the word saved. Thy faith hath saved thee. Again, it's the same word that described the woman in Simon's house who washed Jesus' feet with her tears, wiped his feet with her hair, kissed his feet, anointed him with oil, and he said, go, thy faith has saved thee. Chapter 8, verse 48, the woman that had the issue of blood, same description that Luke uses. Thy faith hath saved thee. Now, what a joyful story, is it not? Can you not believe or see in your own life the same wonderful joy of heart? The day that you were saved and redeemed, your soul was healed from its sin, was released from its prison house. Now, believer, what can we learn? We're finally going to get to, that was all introduction, by the way. Now comes the outline, okay? Number one, believer, rejoice in your Savior. Now, why? Why, according to this passage, this is not the whole description of all the reasons why we can rejoice in our Savior, but what does Luke want us to know from this passage about rejoicing? Why should I? Well, number one, because Jesus fulfilled his ministry. He went to Jerusalem and died on the cross for me and you. You see, Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. Notice what he was accomplishing, even in the healing of the Samaritan. Reaching another lost, sinful soul, bringing him to Christ. He was a wonderful minister of truth. I am so glad that my Savior did not fail at his responsibilities, his duty before the Lord. And didn't we just see that in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 17 last week? I'm an unprofitable servant. I've only done what my duty is to do. Now, Jesus Christ was not unprofitable. Aren't you glad? We stutteringly and faultingly obey our Lord, don't we? We're still in this sinful body. We still struggle. So as we accomplish God's work in our lives, we can only exclaim, I've just done my duty. I'm unworthy. But Christ, as God, very God, never failed at doing what his responsibility was. So from eternity past, before there was time, he was ordained to be my Savior and yours. And he fulfilled it to every degree possible. I'm so glad he was on his way to Jerusalem here so that he could die for you and me. You see, as well, Jesus, we can rejoice in our Savior because he always upholds God's word. Notice what he said in verse 14 again to those lepers. Go, show yourself to the priest. Well, wait a second. Isn't he the word become flesh? Why didn't he just say, hey, I'm going to cleanse you and you're all fine. You don't have to follow the Old Testament law anymore. because they were still living under the Old Testament law. Jesus would never break God's word. Why do you think you can? I am so glad that my Savior fulfilled the word of God completely. This was not the time to be out from under the Old Testament law yet. He had not died and risen again. The Spirit of God had not come in fullness, as we find in Acts 2. We were not in the New Testament dispensation. We're still in the Old. And Jesus, acting wisely and rightly, would not neglect the Word of God. He would fulfill it completely. Now, believer follows example. May we be found following all that is commanded of us, fulfilling it completely in our life, doing our duty. Here we go again. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. I've done my duty. And that's to fulfill God's word. I'm glad he upheld God's word. And I'm glad. I rejoice in my Savior because he's God. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. The Samaritan comes back, falls down on his face, verse 16, at Jesus' feet. Jesus accepts his worship. Jesus is God. He gives Jesus thanks, a word that clearly means that he was saying that Jesus was God. I am glad that my Savior is God. Now, what would happen if one of us tried to be the Savior of one of us? That's called false religion. There is no man that could ever redeem mankind. We would fail. We're not God. Only the great God-man, God's perfect plan, it had to be that way. He would never do something second best. God's perfect plan was for his Son to take on flesh, to become one of us, so that he could redeem us. If he was only flesh, he could not have redeemed us. If he had not taken on flesh, he could not redeem us. I am glad that Jesus is God, the great God-man. Let us rejoice in our dear Savior. No other religion has a Savior like ours. Isn't that something? He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, number two. And then we're done. How do you like that? All right? Number two. You say, oh, I know how your second points go, Pastor. Okay. This is going to be a short one, I believe. Because I've already explained it. Rejoice in our salvation. So, believer, as we read this passage today, rejoice in your Savior, who he is. He's fulfilled his ministry. He's upheld God's word. He is God, very God. But now, let us rejoice like the Samaritan in our salvation. So, how do I do that? How can I today rejoice in my salvation? Well, the answer is right there in the text. Just follow the example of the Samaritan. So, return to the Savior. Be close to him. Stay close to your Savior. How do I rejoice in my salvation? Acknowledge every day that I am unworthy to be saved, but I have been. And therefore, with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I love my God who saved me. I should want to spend every possible moment enjoying fellowship with the Lord. With you too. I mean, is that not really what we're doing here today? Enjoying that dear, sweet fellowship corporately. But don't miss it through the rest of the week. So stay close. Like the Samaritan, let's unashamedly praise our dear Savior. He came with a loud voice and glorified God. Now I know the world tells us to shush up. You guys, you know, religion and society shouldn't even mix. What did Paul say? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Believer, are you glad that you are saved? Would you go tell the world? They need that salvation too. Don't be ashamed of your dear Savior. Now, this is another wonderful clue. You say, I'm scared. Okay, join the club. We're all that way. But what should I say? Just glorify the Lord. He with a loud voice glorified God. Give, don't neglect. If you're enjoying your wonderful close fellowship with the Savior, you're going to talk about him. Why do I pick on my wife so much in my sermons? Because I love her. Yeah. That was a wrong response. Anyways, thank you. Because she's on my mind all the time. Should that not be our way with our Savior? Just don't hide. The clerk says, boy, your children are sure good. Praise the Lord. I mean, I'm glad the Spirit of God's working. They're both saved, so I've got the Spirit of God working in them now. Now I know you think, well, what's that clerk going to think? I don't care. I'm glad that my Savior's redeemed my children's souls. I should be able to tell everybody in the world about that. That's what it means to praise God with a loud voice. Just don't hide who you are and what God is doing. Your dear Savior is right there with you. Why don't you talk about him? Okay. Be unashamed in your praise of God. And then, as well, how can I rejoice in my Savior? Well, fear him. You see, the Samaritan fell down and worshiped him. He gave thanks to him. He understood and knew that Jesus was, as we saw back in verse 13, his master. You see, as I rejoice in my salvation, I come to sense and know that I am duty-bound out of love, but out of gratitude, out of in some way expressing to the Lord that I can never repay you for what you've given me. I'm going to fear you, and that means I'm going to obey your word. Just do what he says. That's the fear of the Lord. Like these lepers exemplified for us. Go show yourself to the priest. They just obeyed. So should I. Believer, you rejoice in your salvation. You know what that does? That helps you be obedient. The moment your temper is just starting, remember your salvation. It could very well stop you and help you say, oh, wait a second. This is not worth it. I'm saved. I've got a wonderful Savior. My life's not about this moment when somebody just messed up something in my life. May God help us to fear him. He is God. I'm going to give an account to him. And may I be found in every area of my life fully obeying the word of God. And finally, if I'm going to rejoice in my salvation, how should I do it? Well, stay close, unashamedly praise him, fear him, and then always, always give him thanks. Be mindful of the favor that he has shown you in every moment of your life. Give thanks. I know that we have a lot of fun, and I have a lot of fun with food. You know that. And to have our Thanksgiving service this year without pie is a high disappointment. Sweetheart, you'll have to make several pies at home. Anyways, okay, there we go. But you know what? Next Tuesday, a week from Tuesday, when we have our praise service, Lord willing, by God's grace, as we gather together and we simply give thanks to our God, my soul should come away really well fed. Oh, I'll miss your pies, ladies. They're always a joy to eat. But aren't you glad that we can still praise God? And my life should be lived in thanksgiving to my God every day, every moment. Always. And in fact, didn't Paul tell us that? In everything, give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Can I help the rubber meet the road today just for a moment? Believer, Are you willing to give thanks for the results of the election? That's a tough cookie to swallow, isn't it? In everything, give thanks. Why? What? Why? Because I'm saved. Because you're saved. Because this world's not my home. Because if I face persecution, as our church may face challenges in the days ahead, it'll demonstrate that I'm not of the world. Another assurance of my wonderful salvation, isn't it? I have something this world doesn't even understand and can't even grasp. So I give thanks. You see, the believer can give thanks always because he's been saved, not because the circumstances of life are always good. A believer on a sickbed, can he give thanks? He can. He's saved. A believer on his deathbed, can he give thanks? He can go to heaven thanking God because he's saved and God always keeps his word. May God help us today to follow the wonderful example of this dear Samaritan. I'm anxious to meet him one day in heaven. And I think it would be appropriate for all of us to say, thank you for your good example on how to handle salvation, how to live it out in our life. Let's pray. Lord, help us today as believers to stay close to you. As we rejoice in who you are as our Savior and in the wonderful work that you've done for us in redeeming our souls, our salvation, Lord, may we stay close to you. May we be unashamed in our testimony for you. May we live in fear of you, reverencing and knowing that you're our Master. And may we always give thanks. And then, Father, I pray if there is one here today that does not know you yet as their Savior, Lord, would you do the work that only you can do as we've tried to explain even salvation in this message again, and draw that one to the Lord Jesus Christ today. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, are you close to the Lord? Are you unashamed in your testimony? Is he truly, is it lived out in your life that he's your Master? Are you always giving thanks? Maybe today you say, Pastor, one of those points has really prodded my heart. I need to grow in one of those areas today. Would you pray that God would help me to stay close to him, be unashamed of my praise in him, to fear him, to give him thanks? Is that your need today? Maybe a quiet upraised hand and say, Pastor, would you pray that God would work in my life and help me to grow? Yes. Amen. Several hands. Yes, amen. Amen. Are you here today without Christ? Could I pray for you right now? Say, Pastor, I need to come to Christ. I acknowledge that he can only be my Savior. No one else, nothing else can be. And I want to turn to him today. Anyone at all that quietly raise their hand and say, Pastor, that's my need today. I need to be like the Samaritan, saved today. Anyone at all? Lord, take your word and do its good work in our heart and life. Thank you so much for every word and all the words that you've included. Thank you that we can glean much even from the sweet testimony of this Samaritan man. In your name we pray. Amen.